Well, hello, 7 p.m. family. Great to be here. Blessed to be here. My name is Leon, if I've never met you before. And I love being here at 7. I just love it. So thank you for coming to church, guys. I pray that you tonight you will be blessed. Now, as many of you would know, my wife, Loz, and I are expecting our second child in 9 days. 9 days. Crazy. Crazy. Can't believe it. But as we've been mentally preparing for ourselves for the growth of our family, the birth of our second child, the becoming of a family of four, we've been thinking a little bit more about who we're going to be as a family. Who are we going to be as a family? Thinking about things like spiritual disciplines. How are we going to speak to each other? Family values. How much attention are we going to give our firstborn, Ray, so that she doesn't think she's going to go through the 10th plague? But we've been thinking about these little things. And something fun that we've kind of been talking about is family rituals. Family rituals. What are the things that we're going to do as a family every so often for fun? Or to celebrate something important to us, remember something significant, or even mourn something that is dear to our heart. Because I think these rituals are so important for our culture, our community, our families. But we don't really do them much here, do we? Maybe it's because it feels a little bit too religious for our Western secular culture. But can I say, I think these structures in our lives can bring a lot of benefits. They can simply be fun, or they can stir your faith. They can grow the intimacy and the unity of your family, your spiritual family included. Like I said, these can be just fun little rituals. Well, earlier this week, I went on Instagram and I asked my Instagram followers, what are some of the family rituals you had growing up? What are the weird ones, the interesting ones, the fun ones? Someone said their family would pick a different country every month and they'd make a meal from that country and do a trivia quiz on that country. Sounds like fun, but a lot of work. I don't think we'll be doing that. Another person said that they used to measure themselves on the back of their door every single Mother's Day. That's a sweet idea. Others said classic things like pancakes on Sundays, celebrating half birthdays, compulsory family working bees. I like that one. Or someone said that they would dress up weird every time someone brought home a new partner. Dress up like farmers or a cult leader or whatever, an astronaut, I don't know. And bless her soul, Rach Woodbury said her family went to church every Sunday. That was their family ritual. Bless her soul. Every year, for Loz, her poppy, every single Easter, would make a scavenger hunt. A little quiz, a little riddle for all the little cousins, 5 to 10-year-olds. What started as just these little cousins running around the backyard has now become grown men and women in their late 20s pushing each other over to find an Easter egg. I love it. But for me, something my family did, which is more of a practice than a ritual now that I think about it, was that every time we went to visit our relatives who were in China, we would bring over Australian products. These Chinese relatives really liked Australian products, things that you could only get in Australia. And so we would pack our bag with these Australian products, go to the airport, pray that border security wasn't filming that day, and we go to China. Now, when Loz joined our family and it was time for her to meet my relatives, she nervously asked me, Leon, is there anything that I need to do? Do I need to bow? Do I need to go to any festivals? What do I bring? And I said, no, you don't need to bow. No, you don't need to do festivals. But maybe you can bring something. Maybe you can bring something. They love Australian products. They love things that you can only get in Australia, like honey, Manuka honey particularly. And so Loz said, okay, I'll go get some honey. She went to the shops, went to China, and handed my grandma a little squeezy bottle of honey that you can get from Woolies. And I was standing behind her thinking, what happened to the Manuka? Do you not think that they can get processed honey in China? What do you think this is? But the Lord must have looked upon her with favor that day because my relatives loved it. They loved it. They loved it because it showed that Loz remembered them, that she thought of them, that she respected them. And that's what these practices do, these rituals. They're generally moments where we remember, celebrate, commemorate significant and important things in our lives, events or people that made an impact, that changed lives even, that left their imprint on our hearts. And today, as we sit in Exodus 11 and 12, I wish we could do chapter 13 too, but we don't have the time. But 11 and 12, there is a ritual that celebrates the greatest moment of Israelite history. And similar to Loz joining my family, when we join the family of God, there are certain rituals and practices that we do that show the world who we are, that remind us of the grace of God over our lives. None of these practices or rituals earn us more favor with God. They don't give us more grace in our lives, but they are an outward sign of an inward reality. They are an outward manifestation of an inward transformation. They are an outward declaration of faith for an inward confidence in the God who saves us. And for the Israelites, the Passover was that event that was to be remembered with both joy and gratitude, as well as a sobering reminder of the oppression they endured under Egyptian rule. This was their rescue. And every year that they ate that Passover meal, it was a ritual that reminded them of their rescue. The day that, yes, started with the plague of the firstborns, ended with God passing over their house with mercy when he saw the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts. If there was any day for them to remember, it was this day of salvation. And it's the same for us. If there's any day for us to remember, it's our day of salvation. But I'm not necessarily talking about that day that you individually said yes to Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the day that Jesus made it even possible for you to say yes to him in the first place. The day that Jesus' blood was spilled on that cross to pass over our sins. And so tonight, could we just sit in our salvation for a moment? Could we linger a little bit longer? Contemplate the magnitude of salvation, the cost of the sacrifice, and memorialize in our hearts the day the Lamb of God died for you. Because I think when we look at our salvation in chapters 11 to 12 today, we're going to see that this is the ultimate statement from God. We've been geared up by the first 9 plagues last week to see this 10th plague as the ultimate statement from God, the final blow. And yes, it is the final blow. It is a heavy part of the narrative. But before we launch into it, I want you to notice that almost all of it is God speaking. God speaking to Moses, God speaking to Israelites, God speaking to his people. We are slowed right down to hear the voice of God to his people. And to be honest, I was kind of ready for a bit more action. I was ready to hear Israel's rescue, ready to see the crossing of the Red Sea, but it's here that God stops. He pauses because he wants his people to know how he's going to save them. He wants his people to mark this day in their calendars every year as a moment to celebrate, for this was the day of their salvation. God gives them detailed instructions on how he was going to pass over their house in mercy, how they were going to prepare their house. He gives detailed instructions on how they were to celebrate this day year after year for generations to come. It's not a big hoo-ha for no reason. This is a moment where God says, watch this, learn from this, remember this. This is a matter of life and death. Follow these instructions and your household will not be affected by the plague of the firstborns. Your firstborns will survive. You will receive mercy. You will receive life and not death. Because sometimes when we consider our salvation, I think we forget about the details. I think we sometimes forget about the details. We say, salvation is amazing. Thank you, God, for saving me. And so we should. But we have to ask ourselves, what are we even saved from? What are we saved by? or even what are we saved for? And that's exactly what we'll answer today. Saved from what? Saved by what? And I wish we had time to go through saved for, but we don't. But can I encourage you, read chapter 13. It's all about being saved for consecration, saved for holiness. We've been saved to be set apart, to be different, to be distinct. God's special people who live different lives to those around us. But like I said, today we're going to unpack saved from and saved by. Saved from death and saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we're going to sit in our salvation, ponder it, return to our first love if that's even necessary, to know why we sit in these seats every Sunday, or at least most Sundays, to know how we can even enter the presence of God. Because the sweetness of salvation comes only when you know what you've been saved from. The security of salvation comes only when you know what you've been saved by. So the number one, saved from death. Saved from death. Death for the Israelites, it was the death of the firstborns in the 10th and final plague. Chapter 11, verse 1, read with me here. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. Then jump down to verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go through Egypt. In both those verses, it's God saying, I will go. I will bring one more plague. In the Hebrew, the emphasis is on I. Whereas God had worked through Moses and Aaron in the other plagues, this is God here saying that he himself, Yahweh, the great I am, is going to be the one acting here. In many ways, this is God stepping onto the scene himself. He's on the move. God is on the move. There's this excerpt from one of C.S. Lewis's books, the classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where it talks about Aslan being on the move. And I think it captures perfectly the atmosphere, the tone, the feeling of this firstborn plague. Exodus 11, the feeling of when God is on the move. Let me read this excerpt out. It's on the screen as well. They say Aslan is on the move. And now a very curious thing happened. The moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Like Aslan, when God is on the move, you feel different. Something in your spirit stirs because miracles are going to happen. But here's the thing. If God is on the move and you have this God on your side, that is a very different feeling from when this God is on the move and he's not on your side. Chapter 11, 6 to 7. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been and ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Again, it's the same as the other plagues. There is the promise that the people of God will be distinct, that they will come out on the other side of this because Yahweh is on their side. His promise is enough. Yahweh is on the side of his people. Yahweh is on our side. Do you believe it? If so, declare it over your life. Declare it over your family that Yahweh is on the side of his people. Yahweh is on the side of the Israelites. And yet, yes, there's a yet here. The Israelites, why do they still have to prepare the lamb and prepare their homes? Why does God still visit their homes? Why does God sweep through every home in Egypt? I think this is why. Because even though God declares over them that none of them will see death the night he sweeps over Egypt, even though he calls them distinct, they are still guilty of sin. Believe it or not, Israel's biggest problem wasn't that they went in Egypt. Their biggest problem was still those moments where their relationship with God wasn't in right standing. It wasn't their suffering, it was their sin. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to diminish their suffering because it's still an issue. It's why God still brings them out of slavery, brings them out of oppression, brings them out from under the evil of Pharaoh. But their sin is what gets in between them and God. And it's the same for us. Our greatest enemy is not the suffering we endure. And that's not easy to say, because I know in this room, there's real pain, there's real hurt, there's real suffering, there are real valleys. But the worst pain that we can experience is the chasm between us and God because of sin. Sin. And can I say, sin is less of a list of things you've done wrong, like you're in primary school again? No, sin is a posture away from God. It's a disordering in your life where you start to put yourself or anything else above God, above the throne of God, your own desires, your own plans, your own way that is not the way of God. We take our sin and we put it up against the glory of God, and the contrast is night and day. The contrast is death and life. And here's what the Bible says about sin. Romans 5 verse 12. Death came to all because all sinned. Sin leads to death. It's why Israel had to overcome death too. It's what we need deliverance from. How can we ever appreciate our salvation if we don't receive the full revelation of what we've been delivered from death? Scripture tells us that it is everyone that needs to be delivered from death. Exodus 12 verse 12 says, on the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I don't know about you, but this is one of those verses I don't really love to read out loud. I don't love picturing this plague. I don't like preaching about the death of anyone, let alone the death of firstborns. But this is what I can preach, that God offers his firstborn over to death. The creator of the world, Yahweh, offers his firstborn over to death, over to suffering, a drawn out suffering. He offers his firstborn Jesus, firstborn over all creation, to be a lamb slaughtered by the very ones he came to save, to save them from death. You might think you've heard it all before, and to be honest, I think that sometimes too. But I think it really shows, and I'll speak for myself here, how calloused my heart has become to the death that I was delivered from. There is this sense that we've got to see the death, see the pain, see the suffering, so that we know what we've been delivered from. The severity of sin, just one of our sins would have been enough to see Jesus still up there on the cross. The message of Exodus to the one who follows other gods is honestly bleak. There is no passing over death. This includes nominal faith. Falling into the hands of the true living God is a scary thing when he's not on your side. So who can deliver Israel? Who can deliver Israel from death, from judgment, from the wrath of God? Who? Let me tell you, a little innocent lamb, a little innocent lamb. This is our God. We would think that salvation comes by the hand of a victor, one with strength and dominion, a mighty leader. But this is how we know that it's God who saves, because he does it through the weakest, most innocent, most pure animal, a one-year-old lamb. Only our God could deliver a whole nation from death with a little lamb. That's how we're saved. That's how we're saved. Point two, by the blood of the lamb. Saved by the blood of the lamb. That night of the Passover, there was still death in the house of the Israelites. But it wasn't a firstborn. It was a lamb. A lamb that stood in place of the firstborn. The innocence of a lamb stands in for the guilt of the Israelites. It's the way God has actually always asked for sacrifice. As you read the Bible, watch how it progresses throughout history. It starts with Abraham, where God provided a sheep to stand in as a sacrifice for his firstborn son, Isaac. Then here in Exodus, we have a lamb that stands in not just for one person, but for a whole family. Then go throughout the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, where the Lamb of God is sacrificed for not just one person, not just one whole family, but the whole nation, the whole of Israel. And then we see John the Baptist declare to the world, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The world. John 3:16, you know this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. They shall not see death face to face. Death will pass over them and they will receive eternal life. The message of God's Bible is that whoever wants to stand in the presence of God, whoever wants to see their day of salvation, whoever wants to have death pass over them and keep their life must come with the blood of the Lamb sprinkled over their unworthy hearts. A pure, unblemished, innocent lamb was the only thing acceptable to Yahweh. Because he's holy, he demands a holy sacrifice. Because we're impure, we need something pure. Because we're imperfect, we need a perfect sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says this. It says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The pure, unblemished, innocent Lamb of God, Jesus. Now, I don't know what you picture when you read this story, or when you read any Bible story. I find that I have the tendency to sometimes disassociate and see this story from a distance. But this story, the Passover, can we slow it down for a moment? Could we even picture it in our minds tonight? The night of the Passover for the Israelites, the Israelite family coming together, and the father choosing an innocent, unblemished lamb for the family. It says that they kept it for 4 days, caring for it, protecting it. In many ways, the lamb became a part of the family. But then came the day where the blood of the lamb was to be spilled. The children, they ask their father, why? Why does this have to happen? Their father has to explain to them that this is the perfect sacrifice for an imperfect people, a pure creature for an impure human. And the family sits down and they eat the meal, the lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. And the father again has to explain, well, these bitter herbs, they remind us of the bitter history of Egypt so that we never return to our old life. The unleavened bread, we don't have time to wait for the dough to rise. This is a matter of life and death, children. Can you imagine saying that to children? And they sprinkle the blood of the lamb and they gather around as a family and they wait. They wait. What do they wait for? They wait for the plague of the firstborns. What do you think they're feeling? I'd probably feel fear, to say the least. But in reality, I think they could actually have a quiet confidence, a deep-seated gratitude, a trust that the God who makes promises is the God who's going to keep them as well. The night where God said there'd be wailing in the homes of the Egyptians, there would be silence in every house of the Israelites. But to be honest, I'm not sure if I'd be able to sleep in that situation. But the promise of God is nonetheless that they could sleep with a deep peace, trust, and confidence that the blood of the Lamb covered over their sins. That's the story of the Israelite Passover. But where do you picture yourself when it comes to the day that Jesus died on the cross? Or the night Jesus had his last supper with his disciples? There is no coincidence that he died on the night of the Jewish Passover as the new sacrificial lamb. Where do you picture yourself in the story of Jesus' death? Are you watching from a distance, like the women and children? Or are you in the crowds, the mocking crowds? Or are you side by side with the Roman soldiers? Because I think we have this tendency to just stay in the distance, to look at the story from the perspective of an innocent bystander, a curious witness, a mere onlooker. To say they did it, they killed him, they mocked him, when in reality, we're the ones who Jesus is delivering from death. We're the ones who put him up on that cross, and yet his death means that death passes over us. So can I invite you tonight to not view this story from a distance, but bring this story close. Bring this story close to here, to your heart, that as we take the Lord's Supper tonight, we would bring the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, close to our heart. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night of the Passover, we hear the words of Jesus to his disciples, "This is my body, this is my blood." Would we hear the words of Jesus as words to us? Amy, this is my body, this is my blood. Anna, this is my body, this is my blood. Locke, this is my body, this is my blood. The blood that was shed on the cross is and will forever be sufficient for death to pass over you. You will not see death. Today is one of those days, in fact, every day is one of those days, where you cannot call Jesus your Savior without knowing what he saved you from death. Where you cannot call Jesus your Savior without knowing what he saved you by the blood, by his very own blood. Jesus is our Savior today because 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross as a sacrificial lamb, as our substitute. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the lamb who was slain. And I'll end on this, and so the band can come up. Let me end with this. We're not safe simply because the blood of the Lamb was shed. We're safe only when the blood of the Lamb gets sprinkled on the doorpost. It's an act of faith. It's a sign of trust. It's coming before the Lamb of God and saying, "I surrender, I trust, I have confidence that your blood is enough." Simply believing in your head that the Lamb died is not the same as putting your life in the hands of the Lamb which are nailed upon that cross. 7 p.m., what is your family ritual? What is our family ritual? I want to say that it's taking the body and the blood of the Lamb who was slain. This family ritual is meant to last through the generations. Just like the Israelites in Exodus 12:26, the generations, the children of this church will ask, "What does this ceremony mean to you?" Then we will say to them, "This is our Passover sacrifice to the Lord, the body and blood of Jesus, to celebrate the day the Lord passed over our home, the Bridge Church." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only Son to die for us, that that sacrifice is one that we couldn't earn ourselves, that we couldn't do ourselves, that the blood of the Lamb Jesus is sprinkled over our hearts. And Lord, would we look to that day where we get to see Jesus face to face, the one who died for us. Would we be thankful, a people of gratitude, for what we've been saved from death? And would we be thankful that we've been saved by Jesus' very own blood? We look to you, Jesus, and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.